Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're in Revelation 22 this morning. Last week at this time, if you were with us, we were in Revelation 21. We were looking over John's shoulder as an angel gave him a guided tour of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city that even the Old Testament saints were looking forward to and that Jesus promises us will be our eternal home. Eternal is one of those words that we say lightly without really meditating on the fullness of what it means. I heard a new definition of eternity this week. Imagine a mountain, big old, you know, Rocky Mountain kind of a mountain or an Alp or something like that. But picture a mountain and then picture a bird coming to that mountain, just one bird landing on the very top of that mountain, lands on it for a moment, flies away. And as it flies away, one grain of sand sticks to it, you know, on its talon and its feather or whatever. The bird carries away exactly one grain of sand. Imagine that bird does that exactly once every 1,000 years. When that bird, one grain of sand at a time, once every 1,000 years, has completely carried away that mountain, eternity will just be getting started. That puts it in perspective, at least for me. And for that eternity, let's glance back at chapter 21 just to remind ourselves. For that eternity, starting in verse 10, our home is going to be a city that comes from God. Verse 11, it's going to have the light of God, and it's going to have walls, verse 12, and gates guarded by angels, gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And verse 13, it's going to have foundations, either horizontal or vertical, we're not sure, but foundations named after the apostles. Verse 16, the city will be big enough to hold billions of people. And verse 18, it's constructed out of what appear to be glass and gems and gold, which takes us clear down to verse 21. Verse 22, no temple because God the Father and the Lamb are the temple. No sun and moon either. Verse 23, because the city again is illuminated by God's radiance. And in the city, verse 24, the people in it will continually lay their glory at God's feet. Now, the fact that the city is our eternal home doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to be confined there. I mean, we could be, and I don't think we'd be claustrophobic. There's plenty of space, but you have a home, and yet you came here this morning. I suspect it'll be much the same. The New Jerusalem will be our home, but we'll have freedom of movement. Verse 25, the gates never close, suggesting that we can come and go. And I think we will, because there'll be whole universes to explore. In Genesis, God gave Adam dominion over all of the earth. Who's to say that in the New Jerusalem, in the new creation, we don't have dominion over much, much more than just this planet? Finally, last week, chapter 21, verse 27, we were reminded that the we that inhabits the New Jerusalem refers to those who have repented of sin and trusted Jesus for salvation. Those who refuse Jesus, who reject Jesus, those who die having not made up their minds about Jesus spend their eternity someplace very, very different. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, even from this brief glimpse John gives us, this is going to be an amazing place to spend a few hundred billion years. And so far, we've just seen it from the outside. So far, we've just looked at infrastructure, foundations and walls and gates and things like that. We don't actually know what it's going to look like, by the way. The visual is just a guess. We have to conceptualize more than visualize. But crossing over to chapter 22, we get to conceptualize an even more intimate look. Instead of looking from the outside, John now sees the New Jerusalem from the inside. Verse 1, he, the angel, showed me, John, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And some people see nothing but symbol here. Oh, this is just a reminder that God is a continual source of blessing to the redeemed of every age. And obviously, that's not wrong. That's true. On the other hand, no reason to believe that this is an actual water also. And it's even possible, you know me, I'm the little of both guy. It's possible that it's both at the same time, that it's a physical substance, water on the one hand, also pointing towards a spiritual truth. Because here's the thing, we've seen God the Father already and the Lamb. We've seen them both several times in the New Jerusalem. But where's the Holy Spirit? Is it possible that the angel is showing John a continual outpouring of God the Holy Spirit from the throne of God the Father? God the Holy Spirit being poured out, continually refreshing and renewing and satisfying the saints that inhabit the New Jerusalem. I think it's possible. I might be wrong, but see, I read water of life, I can't help but think living water, and that's exactly how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit, right? To the woman at the well and also to the crowd in John chapter 7. So verse 1, John sees water, possibly sees the person of God, the Holy Spirit at the same time. Verse 2, in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And see, this is where it really gets hard to start picturing the layout, because depending on how you read the sentence, there's different possibilities. It could be one big tree. It could be a row of trees on either side. It could be a tree split with a river running through it. Different people have different convictions. Me, I file it under, we'll know when we get there. Because I'm more interested in what species of tree this is than exactly how it's configured or laid out. By the way, Google tree of life, it'll blow your mind. But where have we encountered the tree of life before? Not the art, but the idea. In the garden, yeah, Genesis chapter 2, which, as we go there, we remember, tree of life different than the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Two different trees, and we've got to keep them straight. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when they ate of that tree, that's when everything came undone. That's when the wheels came off the wagon. Because when they ate from that tree, they discovered sin, and the sin caused death. Spiritual death that separates our soul from God, physical death that separates our soul from our bodies. Once that happened, everything else began to unwind. But interesting, after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God did something interesting. Genesis 3, He put the tree of life out of reach. He put a cherubim, a super angel with a flaming sword. I picture one of the Darth guys with the lightsaber. The one that spins around all the time, because it says the flaming sword turned every which way. And He cut off access to the tree of life. Was that God punishing Adam and Eve? It seems that way from where it appears in Scripture, but it's actually the opposite of that. Because what do we know about the tree of life? Well, as the name implies, someone who eats from the tree of life lives forever. And that sounds like a good thing, living forever. But if Adam and Eve ate of the tree of life after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how would they live forever? They'd live forever in a state of sin. They'd live forever in rebellion against God. They'd live forever alienated from the God who created them. And God loved them too much to let that happen. God had a plan to redeem them to a far, far better forever than one in which we could never have fellowship with Him. So He puts it out of reach. He locks the door. He puts a guard in front of it. But now, in the New Jerusalem, verse 2, on the other side of the cross, in our glorified bodies, we get to partake of the tree of life all we want, continually, it would appear, because God has purchased for us the best possible eternity. And I'm not just saying that because the tree of life has fruit on it. I'm looking forward to eating in eternity. I'm glad that's part of our forever. But that's not new information. We sort of already knew that, right? Every time Jesus appears in His resurrection body, He was chowing down. I like that. And I like that John tells us that in our resurrection bodies, we're going to be like Him. Because I know this is shocking. I like to eat. Now, here's the part that I have a little trouble with. We might be vegetarians in our glorified bodies. Can't prove it, but it appears in Genesis that Adam and Eve were probably originally intended to be vegetarians. But before you get bummed out, here's what I hold on to. We don't know what kind of fruit is on this tree. I remember the first time I went to Brazil, they laid out a tray of fruit for breakfast. I didn't recognize any of it. It was all kinds of tropical stuff that's too fragile to export. We don't know every kind of fruit, even in this world. What kind of fruit is waiting for us in the New Jerusalem? You know, when I was a kid, I remember for Christmas one year, someone got our family this the Fruit of the Month Club. kind of a thing. And in January, we got a case of peaches or apples, I guess it was. February, it was pears. And March, it was oranges. All I remember is that the fruit wasn't very good. You know, this box would come and it was just sort of, yeah. But this fruit in the New Jerusalem, this fruit's going to be perfect. And it might not even be fruit as we know it. I'm not saying that there's going to be a beef tree and a pork tree and a chicken tree. I'm just saying even the meat lovers are going to be satisfied by the fruit. And verse 2, even by the leaves. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now that sounds a little weird when we read it, because we've already established this is the new Jerusalem. It's a new creation. This is a city from God with no death or sickness. No sickness, why do we need healing? Well, a better translation of the word here in the New King James is actually health, more than healing. The Greek is therapia, from which we get therapy, therapeutic, words like that. You know, you can find trendy day spas that even use the Greek word in their names. But the implication is that these leaves are invigorating, they're health-giving. They can't be healing in the sense of fixing illness, because verse 3, there's no more curse. Genesis 3, God's curse on us and on this creation is sickness and weakness and work and weariness and pain in childbirth and men and women not being able to really get along. But all of that is, most of that is removed in the millennium. Many of those things are minimized or eliminated, but not completely. Isaiah 65 tells us that it is still possible to be accursed even in the millennial kingdom. How? If you reject Jesus and his provision for sin. Now in the millennium, we're long lived. People will have 100 years to decide. But at the end of 100 years, if you reject Jesus, you're still accursed. Not in the New Jerusalem, though, because this is a whole different program. There's no sin there. We don't even have a sin nature. Everybody who is there is living in a glorified body that's no longer S-I-N positive. No sin, no sin nature, no judgment for sin. All of that stuff is destroyed with the old creation, and we're going to trade it in, verse 3, for perfect fellowship with God. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, in the New Jerusalem, that is. A place so perfect that God the Father and God the Son call it home, or at least call it headquarters. Whether they make it their home or whether it's just their field headquarters, it's not clear, but they spend time there, and his servants shall serve him there. Now, for those who collect them, you notice the grammar got a little wacky there? For those who collect them, that's what some of us call the Trinity verse. The throne of God and of the Lamb is how the sentence began. How many persons mentioned there? Throne of God and of the Lamb. Two. Yeah, not a trick question. Two. But at the end of the sentence, the end of the same verse, those two are called him, which is singular. Why? John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There's actually a lot of good Trinity verses in Revelation. They're interesting, and they're also useful for engaging people who aren't comfortable with the idea that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are one God in three persons. And the Revelation verses, the Revelation Trinity verses, are especially helpful for engaging Jehovah's Witnesses, because many of the Trinity verses in Revelation are the same in our Bible as they are in their Bible. Somehow those weren't edited out. But getting back to our text, what are we going to be doing in the presence of God the Father and the Son, the Lamb? Our Bible, any other Bible? What in this preview of eternity, what are we doing? We don't actually get a lot of details. We know we're worshiping God. We saw that in chapter 21 and obviously lots of other places. And here, chapter 22, verse 3, we see we're serving God. And that's kind of two aspects of the same reality as I think about it. Calvary, we tend to use worship as a synonym for singing praise. And that's one way to worship. It's not the only way. Worship, the word comes from the Old English worthship, to ascribe worth, to ascribe greatness. And there's a lot of ways to do that. We talked about some while we were doing announcements. Really, anything that uses the time that God has given us and the spiritual gifts that he's given us, not to call attention to ourselves, but to point at him, to declare his glory, that's worship. In this universe, in this current creation, our worship is flawed, of course, because we get distracted, we get caught up in ourselves. We get sidetracked by worry, or we just plain stumble into sin. But in the New Jerusalem, none of that will be true. Our focus is going to be entirely, completely on God. And so our ministry to Him is going to be perfect and complete. And whatever it is, whatever the details, John doesn't give them to us. Maybe the angel didn't give them to John. Whatever our ministry is, the promise here, what we do know is that every part of it is going to be joy-filled. Not even a little bit tedious. Work and play, we won't be able to tell the difference. They'll be one and the same. Serving will be completely a delight, not even a little bit of a got to, 100% of a get to. Because why would there be a got to? How could it possibly be boring when verse 4, we shall see His face and His name shall be on our foreheads? We might as well read it in the first person because we're talking about us. We shall see His face. What's the song we sing all the time? I want to know You. I want to hear Your voice. I want to know You more. I want to touch You. I want to see Your face. I don't know if that was Tomlin covering Sonic Flood or Sonic Flood covering Tomlin. Lots of people sing that song because that's the cry of our heart, isn't it? That's been the longing of humankind for centuries. Moses back in Exodus 3, God, show me Your glory. God says, can't do it. I'll pass by, but You can't see My face. No one can see My face and live. That's Old Testament, New Testament, the same thing. Philip, John 14, says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. But it's the same answer in the New Testament as it is in the Old. No one has seen God at any time. But we will. We're gonna. Because part of being glorified means that we're going to be able to look upon Him. And maybe even understand a little bit more about Him. Psalm 17, David says, I shall be satisfied when I awake in Your likeness. And I wonder if that doesn't mean as we look upon God, as we stand in His presence, if we might not have a somewhat greater understanding of His plans for us and His work in us and His love upon us. And I'm just speculating. Possible that what David is talking about, the perfect satisfaction, is not going to come from knowledge, but from faith. From an absolute perfect trust in what God has already said, that the thoughts He thinks towards us are of peace, not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. Maybe the satisfaction comes from knowing absolutely, positively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God means that. I think what's interesting, though, is in addition to the thoughts that we're thinking towards God, the thoughts that He's thinking towards us, we also catch a glimpse of the thoughts that we'll have of one another in the New Jerusalem. The thoughts that we'll have of one another are also of peace and not of evil. Because what did we just read in the second part of verse 4? It's the thing that Jesus promised in Revelation 3 to write upon us, we who overcome, we who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. Revelation 3, Jesus says, speaking to the church, I'll write on you My new name. And here in verse 4 is the fulfillment of that promise. God's name is going to be written on each of us. Are we going to be branded? Are we going to be tattooed? I don't know the mechanics. Satan tried to imitate it. Satan loves to counterfeit. We know that. He rips God off. He's never had an original thought. Everything he does is derivative. And in the tribulation, what do we have? We have the mark of the beast. This is the real deal, though. This is God's mark, God's very name on each of our foreheads. And I think the forehead is purposeful. Because here's the thing about your forehead. You can't look at your own forehead unless you get a mirror or something. Walking around, just, you know, in everyday sort of life, we can't see our own foreheads. What's the point? Whose foreheads do we see? Everybody else's. What are we going to see there? The name of God. Isn't that the complete opposite of our tendency now? I walk around, I know I'm saved. I'm not so sure about the rest of you. I know I'm bearing fruit for the kingdom. I'm using the gifts that God has called me. You guys, I think you're just calling attention to yourself. And meanwhile, you're thinking the same thing about me. I'm kidding, obviously, but yet there's a point. In the church, we have relationships that are still clouded by a bit of uncertainty, a little bit of distrust, and so without even maybe intending to, we hedge our bets. We shouldn't do that, Paul tells us love hopes all things. We should think the best of one another, but unfortunately, that's not always what we do. But in the New Jerusalem, I'm not going to be all about me. I'm not going to be preoccupied with my own salvation and my gifting and my calling. I'm not looking at my mark. What am I seeing? It's like playing blind man's poker. I can't see my card, but I can see everybody else's. And everybody else's card is going to say the same thing. This is a blood-bought child of the true and living God. That's why Augustine said, heaven is the perfectly ordered and harmonious enjoyment of God and of one another in God. Another writer from the same era said, the highest bliss in heaven, save God, except for God, shall surely be hearts opened to each other in pure transparency. And I think one reason our hearts will be open towards one another is we'll be constantly reminded by these names on our forehead, hey, Jesus died for that guy. Jesus died for this person. This person said yes to Jesus, and God loves them, and I can trust them. And we'll always be able to see those marks. Those names of God on everybody's forehead, they'll always be visible. Why? Because verse 5, there's no night there. There's always good reading light. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. It's the second time John has told us that, because he really, really wants us to notice the contrast between the New Jerusalem and our current state. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says to his protege, and he says to us, Jesus is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. True in Paul's day, true in Philip's day, true in Moses' day, true in our day, but not going to be true forever. One day we're going to dwell with him in his light. We're going to be able to approach him in that light. We're going to see him in that light. And Revelation 22 verse 5, we're going to reign with him forever in that light. What? What could that possibly mean? I have no idea. But there it is in black and white. They shall reign forever and ever. That's not a typo. It's not supposed to say he shall reign forever and ever. That's true when he does, but here we read they shall reign forever and ever, and the they that's being talked about is us. Reign over what? I promise you, I do not know. Angels, maybe. We know that we judge angels. Cities, maybe. Maybe there are still cities on earth. Maybe we reign over solar systems. I can't prove we don't. Why not whole galaxies? And if we do, I got dibs on Andromeda. But I promise you, I'm not being silly. The universe is a big place, and that's just the part we can see. The universe is a big place, and forever is a long time. So who knows where we'll go and what we'll do? What we know for sure is wherever we go and whatever we do, it's going to revolve around God. That word serve we read in verse 3, it's the same idea we read in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, the author starts off talking about the earthly tabernacle being a type, being a foreshadowing of things in heaven. And then he goes on to say, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Serving, performing the services, same thing. What do we have? We have a perfect parallel. We've got a unique people called out by God to love him and be loved by him. In the case of ancient Israel, with priests who always served him, in the case of you and I, we will be priests, kings and priests, who will forever serve him. Exact same thing. Psalm 16, David promises, God is going to show us the path of life, and his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that pleasure is going to come from serving God perfectly, joyfully, tirelessly serving God. Why tirelessly? I don't think we need to sleep in the New Jerusalem. And don't get me wrong, I love to sleep. But I think that sleep is a byproduct of the curse. I think as part of the curse, these bodies wear down and require rest. I don't see that anywhere as a part of this new creation. Because after all, we see God face to face. We stand in the presence of the Lamb. Who's our Sabbath? Who's our rest? Jesus. If you disagree, let's not fight about it. Would you settle for we perfectly, joyfully, unceasingly, whatever that means in the New Jerusalem, for all of eternity serve God? Because I'm really sure that's what we're looking forward to. Thomas Boston, a Scottish pastor from the 1700s, said, "Heaven is not a resting place where men sleep out in eternity. There they rest, not day nor night, but their work is their rest and continual recreation. Toil and weariness have no place there. They rest there in God, who is the center of their souls. Here they find the completion or satisfaction of all of their desires, having the full enjoyment of God and uninterrupted communion with Him." And like I said, we don't know much more than that. We'll get the details when we need to, when we're there. We don't know exactly what God has for us in eternity, but we know what He has for us today. We asked the question last week, what do we do with this promise of eternity John is walking us through? And last week we said two things. The first was believe it, and we can because we know this book is true. We can prove this book is true. And then the second thing we said was cling to it. Allow the promise of heaven, of the New Jerusalem, to sustain us, to carry us through all of the hard seasons we face in this world. But I think there's a third thing we can also do with this vision, and that's to start living in it. And I'm saying that because the Bible says that. The Bible says we can start living in eternity right now. It's Paul's whole theme in the early chapters of Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," past tense, "with every spiritual blessing," where? "In the heavenly places in Christ." Paul uses that expression, heavenly places, 5 times in Ephesians, every time referring to our current present-day existence. He's encouraging us, he's pushing us to start living like we're in heaven right now here today, to start acting like we're already dwelling in the New Jerusalem, even while we're still refugees in this world. Dwight Moody said, "We talk about heaven being far away, it's actually within speaking distance." And a modern-day pastor says, "We not only get to heaven by accepting Christ, but by accepting Christ, we get to bring heaven down to ourselves." Okay, how? Sounds great, but how does that work? Well, John, as he's been describing the New Jerusalem to us, actually does a pretty good job of answering that question. I don't think that was his main goal. He was just telling us what he saw. But in giving us a picture of our home tomorrow, he still does a pretty good job of describing our ministry today. Because if we think about what Paul says, if we can start dwelling in the heavenlies today, then the picture we have of heaven, of the New Jerusalem, should correspond to the reality God wants us to inhabit right now. Let me show you where I'm going with this. Would you go back to chapter 21? We'll start there and we'll jump back to chapter 22 as we need to. Go to chapter 21. Go to the very end, verse 27. We'll start at the bottom and work our way up. And at the bottom of chapter 21, verse 27, we read, "We're written in the Lamb's book of life." Amen is right. We're written in the Lamb's book of life. I am, I hope you are. Same thing we read in chapter 22, verse 3. He just said it differently. God has removed the curse from us. In chapter 22, verse 2, we get to partake of the tree of life. We get to live with Him forever. But with that amazing privilege, however we articulate it, comes an awesome responsibility to serve God. We're going to do it in the New Jerusalem. We saw that chapter 22, verse 3. But God wants us to serve Him now. He expects us to serve Him now. Back to chapter 21, verse 26. It's actually not entirely accurate. I may have overstated things. It's not entirely accurate to say we have no idea what we do in eternity. John gives us a glimpse. Part of what we get to do is bring the glory and honor of the nations before God. We talked about it last week. That's part of what we do in eternity. I would argue it should be just as much part of what we do today. Because isn't the reason we're here not just to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, but isn't the reason we're here to bring many sons to that glory, Hebrews 10:2? Pretty sure it is. Pretty sure we call that the Great Commission, which, you know, as the name implies, is a mission that Jesus has given us. It's a mission he assigns in every one of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, almost like it's important. And the short version of that mission, the summary of our orders, Jesus wants us to help him evacuate this planet. No big deal. But that's the gig. That's why we're here. As Donald Gray Barnhouse put it, the church was not left in this world to perfume the dung heap of fallen humanity, but to take out one by one those who will be saved from the coming destruction. That is the meaning of life, if you will, our life, the remainder of our life here. That's our purpose. Fortunately, we don't have to do it alone. Verse 25, still working our way up in chapter 21. Verse 25, the gates of heaven will never be shut. Even right now, they're wide open to us. Jesus tore the veil that separated us from God, our Heavenly Father. Right now, today, we have 24/7 access to an Almighty God who never slumbers nor sleeps. Are we taking advantage of that access in fulfilling our ministry? You tell me. How much time did you spend praying this week compared to how much time you spent watching TV? How much time did you spend reading Scripture compared to the time that you spent surfing the net? How much time did you spend in private worship as opposed to gaming? Just asking. Because we're supposed to be carrying God's light to the world so that some will come to walk in His light. Verse 24 reminds us, not everyone is going to end up in the New Jerusalem. Actually, verse 27 reminds us of that. Verse 24 says, everyone who makes it is a believer. But that sort process, that happens in this world. And like John the Baptist, we're called to bear witness of the light, so that some might believe and populate the New Jerusalem with us. What's the best way to do that? What's the best way to bring God's light to the world? I don't think it's by clever debates or ingenious ad campaigns. I think the best way to bring God's light to the world is to be God's light in the world. And the only way I know how to do that is to let the Lamb, verse 23, is to let the Lamb be our light. The fact that God is light is a reality of the New Jerusalem, so important. John mentions it three times in these two chapters. And I think in part, at least, he's calling attention to the fact we don't have to wait, because that's something that's not unique to the New Jerusalem. God is light right now. Jesus, the Lamb, can be our light today, should be our light today. And if we want to fulfill His plans for our lives, needs to be our light today. Men's breakfast last week, we were looking at Psalm 5 and we were struck by the expectations God lays on us. He says, if you love me, you should rejoice always. Be rejoicing always. Shout for joy always. And you read that and you say, okay, that's kind of a trip, Lord. Because our tendency is to think of our natural state as sort of neutral. There are days I'm up, there's days I'm down. A lot of times I'm somewhere in between. But the psalmist says, no. That's how you are in the flesh. In Christ, our default position is supposed to be joy. In Christ, our baseline gets to be rejoicing. How is that possible in this world, our flesh protests? And the answer is it's not. It's not remotely possible in this world. It's only possible if the joy isn't coming from this world, but is coming into us from another world. Consistent, ongoing joy in this world is only possible if it's coming from God. If, verse 23, if it's the glory of God illuminating us. I was hanging out with some Jersey guys last week, bunch of guys I hadn't seen in a while, and you know how God works. You see people and you realize that you have this thing that you never told them. And I just felt burdened to confess something that for years I kept hidden. And I was ashamed, but I mean, these are my friends, these are my brothers, they deserve to know. I've never seen The Godfather. Not a big deal to you. In Jersey, that's a thing. I know the plot. Lived in Jersey for 20 years. I know more lines from The Godfather than people who've actually seen it. But, I mean, there's a bunch of movies I haven't seen. I've never seen Raging Bull. Never seen Gone with the Wind. That one I can live without. Never seen Lord of the Rings, which is a little surprising, I know. Here's another one that surprises even me. I've never seen E.T. E.T. Phone Home, that whole thing. I mean, in no particular reason. I mean, Drew Barrymore creeps me out a little bit, but I never really avoided it. I just never got around to it. But at this point, I probably never will. Because at this point, I don't need to see E.T. Right now, I'm more concerned trying to be E.T. And I'm actually saying something real. My goal in life, in this life at least, is to be an alien in this world. God wants me. He wants all of us to be strangers in a strange land. Because that's the best hope we've got of getting into a conversation with someone about where this crazy alien light within us is coming from. We get to tell them it's coming from an extraterrestrial source. It's supernatural. How does that work? We let God the Holy Spirit fill us with something supernatural, make us into something extraterrestrial, something not of this world, and He'll do it. Remember chapter 22, verse 1? That river of living water flowing from the throne of God? It's flowing today. Right now, today, the living water of the Holy Spirit will flow into us, fill us to the point where we're overflowing if we're willing to let it. And as the Holy Spirit flows into us, He'll birth within us love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, all things that will make us freakish and unnatural in this world. Things that will make us what we are right now or what we should be, temples of the Holy Spirit. A dwelling place where man can meet with God. We can be that. In the New Jerusalem, God and the Lamb will be the temples because God and Jesus are going to indwell the city. Right now, you and I are the temples. God indwells us and sends us out into this world so that man can encounter God in us. See, God dwells in us and He wants to fill us. He wants to fill us with His plan to reach the lost, with His power to save them, with His promise of hope for them. And by the way, in the process, He also wants to fill us with love for one another as we go forth, as we embrace this mission together, as we occupy this world which is so very lost and so very dark. We need to remember to use some of the light that we've been given to remind each other of the amazing future John has shown us in these chapters. We need to share a little light with one another and encourage ourselves, even as we soldier on, even as we persevere, even as we run the race. We need to remind each other, yes, God has left us here, but He hasn't left us here alone. He's here in us, and He's here in one another. One of the ways that God is with us, fulfilling His plan and manifesting His power, is not just by being here in my heart, but by being in each of our hearts. And one way that God fulfills His promise is to minister to us through other believers, each exercising his or her unique spiritual gift. We've got to remember that. We've got to remind each other of that. We need to use the light that we've been given, not just to reach out, but to reach over to our left and to our right, in front of us and behind us, and encourage and build up the body of Christ that's in this mission with us. Go back to chapter 22 for just a moment. Remember verse 4, what we said that we're going to be continually aware of in the New Jerusalem. God's name on our foreheads, but we're not looking at our own foreheads. We're going to see other saints' foreheads. How much more power would we have to fulfill our mission here, to bring God's love to this world? How much more power would we have? How much more effective would we be if we weren't focused on our own forehead so much? If our focus was less on ourselves and more on others, even within the church? What if instead of trying so hard to prove our worth and demonstrate our own value, our focus was in helping others realize their identity in Christ, and our priority was helping them unlock their value to the kingdom? Absolutely no reason that can't be true. Absolutely no reason that can't be us today. Question, do you have someone in your life right now that you're actively helping cultivate an identity in Christ? Someone in your life that you're helping identify their spiritual gifts and identify their calling and pursue their ministry. If you don't, get someone. I promise you'll be blessed more than you bless them. And if you do, ask yourself, am I really doing everything I can to set this person up for success, or am I holding back? Because that's what love does. Are you at the point where someone else's growth in Christ, someone else's ministry is more important than your own? Are you at the point where their success is more important even than your comfort or convenience? That's what love does. Love puts others above us. That's sure what Jesus did, isn't it? Back to chapter 21, verses 18, 19, 20. Verses all about gold and gems and precious jewels in the New Jerusalem, reminding us we're precious in His eyes, and He laid down His life for us. Verse 20, we're the pearl of great price from Matthew 13. Jesus sold everything He had to purchase us. So He's not going to leave us or forsake us. And He doesn't want us to leave or forsake one another either. Jesus sends us into the world with protection, not walls like the New Jerusalem has, verse 18, but with His Spirit. And sometimes that Spirit shows up in other people. He promises to protect us. He promises to lead us. Interesting to note, if you track down the names of all of the gems listed, verses 19 and 20, they are the exact same jewels that are found in the breastplate of the high priest. I don't remember if we talked about this last week. But the unique thing about the breastplate of the high priest, we don't know how, but God used it to answer prayer. God used it to reveal His will to His people. Now, God speaks to us differently today. He speaks through His Word. He speaks through His still, small voice. He speaks through peace that surpasses understanding. But the principle is the same. The God who created us wants to speak to us. One day we'll see Him face to face and it'll be easy. Chapter 22, verse 4. One day communication with God is going to be easier than talking to your best friend. But God doesn't want us to wait for that day. He wants to speak to us right now. He just is waiting for us to stop talking long enough and listen. A good place to start is what He has to say in His Word. Verse 14, we see the names of the apostles on the foundation of the city, reminding us God has given us a sure foundation to stand on in His Word. That's not me, that's Paul writing to the Ephesians. And that foundation comes to us through the apostles who laid the foundation of the church, and with it, most if not everything we need to know about how to succeed in our mission, to seek and save those who are lost. God has given us our plan, evacuate the planet. He's given us our power, the Lamb of God living in us. He's also given us prophecy. We've got a glimpse of how the story ends. And most of that doesn't come from Revelation, ironically, or from Peter, or from Paul, or even from the Gospels. Verse 12, most of what we know about our future comes from the prophets, God's prophets to Israel. And the thing God expects us to do with it, His prophecy and His plan and His power, the thing He expects us to do with it today is the same thing He's going to expect us to do with them in the New Jerusalem. Serve Him. Obey Him. He wants us to understand from prophecy, time is short. Jesus is coming back. In chapter 21, verse 11, He wants us, while we're waiting, to take His glory, the glory of God that as believers we've all received, the down payment on our eternity that verse 10 descended from heaven and fell upon us, and He wants us to put it out there. The words of prophecy we've been reading, this isn't an intellectual exercise. This isn't fortune telling. This isn't a crystal ball. Prophecy isn't something to just be observed. It's a mandate to be obeyed. Jesus is coming back. He says so three times before we get to the end of the chapter. And while we're waiting, he doesn't want us to be idle. He's not asking us to hunker down and wait. He wants us to be active, to take the light that he's given us, the Holy Spirit that lives in us, and let it out there. Let it shine. Not once in a while, not when it's convenient, but all day, every day. He wants us to let it shine into the world. He wants us to let it shine on each other, encouraging one another, building one another up. And together then, we're all the more equipped, we're all the stronger as we go out into this world and show people this crazy alien light so they can wonder about it and ask about it and hear about it. Incidentally, the fact that he's given us his light means that he wants us to shine his light. He wants the light that comes out from us to be pure. You know, the angels at the gate, verse 12, remind us we're going to judge angels one day, but the exact same verse that tells us that God expects us to judge ourselves. Notice how the Holy Spirit flows into us. Look again at the word picture in chapter 22, verse 1. How does God describe that river? Pure, clear, unpolluted. That's the way that God, the Holy Spirit, flows into us. God wants to flow out of us the exact same way. And he expects us to take anything that would pollute that love, that would dampen his light. And he wants us to deal with it. Not in our strength. He'll give us the strength. But he wants us to use that strength. Remember chapter 22, verse 2. God not only gives us life, he gives us strength, health, healing, vitality. And he expects us to use that to put the darkness out of our lives so that as we live, and here's where we'll wrap up, so that as we live, doesn't matter if we're high on a mountaintop, verse 10, or deep in a valley, we're letting our light so shine before men that others will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. It's quite simply why we're here. And if we're living in anticipation of the new Jerusalem, we're going to do everything we can to be filled today with the same exact light that's waiting for us tomorrow. Because when we do, as we do, every time that we do, our lives are going to shout to this world, hey, look at me, verse 9. Look at this light I'm carrying around. Let me use it to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Lord, would you use us? And in asking that, Lord, we're asking, would you fill us? Because the things we're talking about are so beyond us in this flesh. Lord, our flesh is of the world. It is dark. But Lord, you've called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. Lord, as we stand in the light of your truth, as we bask in the warmth of your love, would you also fill us that we would carry your light and your love and your grace and your mercy out into this world? Would you plug up the cracks in these clay pots? Would you cleanse us, Lord, that we might be suitable vessels, ambassadors of your glory and your grace? Jesus says to his disciples after he was resurrected for the 40 days he was with them, he said, don't start yet. I want you to go tell people about me. I want you to declare my resurrection, but not yet. Wait, he said in Acts chapter 1. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They didn't know how long they'd be waiting. It turned out to be 10 days. 10 days after his ascension, before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit came upon them in power to do what? To declare the risen Lord. Jesus said to the disciples, don't go out without the power of my Holy Spirit. If you try, the world will crush you like a bug. And he says the same thing to us. We're his disciples. And he says, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. Seek it. Claim it. Ask for it. Well, wait a minute, Patrick. Am I not indwelt by the Holy Spirit right now? Yes, you are. You're indwelt by Him, sealed by Him, if your life is in Him, if you've asked God to save you from your sin. But being indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit, is different than being empowered by Him. It's different than being baptized by Him. Because one is for eternity, the other is for power here in this life. Power to declare the risen Christ to the world. That's a hard mission. Evacuate this planet, that's way beyond us. And God says, you don't have to do it with your resources. I'll give you mine. And we need to ask, and we need to ask more than once. Because yes, God fills us, but boy, do we leak. I know I do. Let's pray for one another and ask God. God loves to answer this prayer. He loves to hear it. He loves to answer it. Let's pray it. And let's remember to pray for one another. We get to do this together. Call up with your prayer requests, with your praise reports. Get to know some people in the fellowship and stay in touch throughout the week. 7 days is a long time. Let's pray without ceasing that God might fulfill all of His plans and all of His purposes in us and through us. God bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.